Well, one question that I've thought a lot about recently, especially after taking two funerals earlier this week, is this: who gets to go to heaven? It's a question that most people ask eventually, especially in times of crisis, when we are confronted by death and loss. And of course, it's an extremely important question. And yet, as we look out into our world, there is a great deal of confusion, guessing, uncertainty around this question. Many people assume that pretty much everyone gets to go to heaven as long as you're basically good. Others think that only the very best make it in, kind of like qualifying for the Olympics. You know, you train hard, push hard, and you might just make the cut. And of course, some in our world don't really think about heaven very much at all. They figure it'll all just work out. I remember chatting to a guy in Ballarat who said he doesn't really have time to think about heaven or hell because he's having too much fun here on earth. It just wasn't even on his radar. The Lord Jesus makes it so clear. Heaven and hell are real. That heaven, the kingdom of God, is far more wonderful and joyful than you could ever imagine. And hell is far worse. And all people will spend eternity in one or the other. And compared to that, our lives here are like drops in an ocean. And so the stakes are far too high for guessing or speculation or being indifferent. You need clarity. You need to be sure where you are going. And this is what our passage today in John chapter 3 is about. Will you go to heaven? Will you enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says, for you to enter the kingdom, two things must happen. Firstly, you must be born again. And secondly, you must believe in Jesus. And so we'll unpack each of those. Firstly, you must be born again. We see this in the conversation that we read about between Jesus and Nicodemus. In verse 1, we are introduced to Nicodemus. He's one of the Pharisees, a group very strict on external religious observance. And he was also one of the members of the ruling council. And so this is a guy with religious credentials. You know, he's got the mind of a scholar. He knows his Bible. He's got respect and influence. You know, most people are going to think if anyone's going to go into the kingdom of God, it's this guy. You know, he's going to make the cut. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus in verse 2. Probably out of curiosity. You saw at the end of chapter 2, Jesus has been performing many miraculous signs. And so Nicodemus, you can imagine, he probably wants to come and see the miracle worker for himself. And yet, do you notice, John mentions that Nicodemus came at night. And what's interesting is, if you look at the way John uses the word night throughout his gospel, in every single case, night is used as a metaphor for spiritual darkness. He literally came at night, and yet there's more that John is trying to tell us. He's telling us that despite Nicodemus's religious credentials, he is living in spiritual darkness. He is spiritually dead. He's not able to understand or believe in Jesus. And we see this as their conversation unfolds. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And Nicodemus just doesn't get it. He is baffled. He takes Jesus' words very literally. It's kind of like if your GPS says to you, in 300 meters, bear left, and then you spend the next 300 meters looking to the left for a bear on the sidewalk. In verse 4, Nicodemus says, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Nicodemus, he's listening on a physical, external level, but he is completely missing the spiritual reality that Jesus is describing. He is spiritually dead. And so what does Jesus mean? Well, sadly, the term born again has often been misused. It's kind of been dragged through the mud in our world. For many people, the term born again brings to mind kind of a stereotypical American church, if you know what I mean, like loud, political, very intense. Some people think that being born again is about self-improvement. But as Jesus explains here, being born again, it's not a cultural label. It's not a self-help program. It's a spiritual resurrection. You see, the Bible teaches that the natural condition of all people is spiritual death. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that you were dead in your sins. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. You don't have to teach a child to lie or disobey. I'm learning that with Emmett. You don't need to teach selfishness or lust. These things flow naturally from hearts that are spiritually dead. And a person who is dead in their sins cannot enter the kingdom of God. They cannot enter the kingdom any more than a dark shadow can withstand the full light of the sun, or a corpse can lift up its hands in worship. And so Jesus says, you need to be born again. In verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Now, why does Jesus specifically mention water and the Spirit? Well, Jesus here, he is drawing from a promise that God made in the Old Testament, a promise to give his people new life by cleansing them and putting his Spirit within them. And we see this in Ezekiel 36. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what it means to be born again. God puts his spirit within you. He takes your dead heart of stone and he gives you a living heart of flesh. He performs heart surgery. You have a new heart that now hates the darkness and loves the light. That's what we need in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so the question is, how can you be born again? This is what Nicodemus asks in verse 9. How can this be? Or more literally, how can this come about? And the first thing to say in response is that this simply is not something that we can do to ourselves. We cannot give birth to ourselves spiritually any more than we can give birth to ourselves physically. We just can't. And this is what Nicodemus missed. So focused on keeping up externals, but the way into God's kingdom is not religious credentials. It's not self-improvement. It's just like putting makeup on a corpse. It doesn't do anything. Entering the kingdom is the work of God. It's the sovereign work of God within our hearts. And this is what Jesus is getting at in verse 8. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He's saying, just as we cannot control what the wind does, so we cannot control what the Holy Spirit does. We can hear the sound of the wind, just as we can see the effects of the Spirit in a person's life. But the new birth is not our doing. The power and glory are God's alone. And so, what then should we do? Notice that in this passage, even though this is God's work, Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus or us to just be passive. You know, he doesn't say to Nicodemus, well, just wait around and maybe one day God will give you a new heart. No, not at all. He doesn't want us to be passive. Jesus says, there's something you must do. What is it? Believe in him. Put your trust in him. And if you do, what you will discover is that the Holy Spirit has already been at work within you, making you new from within, enabling you to believe. And so this is the call for all people everywhere. It's the call for you today. Believe in Jesus. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must believe in him. And this is what we see in the next part of our passage. So in verses 10 to 12, Jesus confronts Nicodemus with his failure to believe. And then he goes on to explain why believing in him is essential. And he does this by drawing from another passage in the Old Testament, this time from the passage that we read earlier in Numbers 21. So in the wilderness, if you remember, the Israelites were grumbling at God. They were accusing him of leaving them to die in the wilderness. And so God decides to teach them something crucial, that the penalty for sin is death, but that those who trust in him will live. And so what happens? God sends venomous snakes among the people, which fatally bite many of them. And as they are dying, they realize that they've sinned. They turn to God and ask for mercy. And how does God respond? Well, he tells Moses to lift up a bronze snake on a pole so that those who were bitten needed only to look with trust to the bronze snake and they would live. And Jesus tells us that is a picture of what he has come to do for us. In verse 14, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You see, just like the Israelites, we have sinned against the Lord. Every lie and lust, every selfish thought, every bitter word or hateful deed, the venom of sin is in our hearts, killing us from within. But instead of simply handing us over to death and condemnation, what did God do? He sent his Son to be lifted up on a pole. Jesus came to extract the venom of sin, death, and condemnation from our hearts, and to take it upon himself at the cross, so that all who look to him with trust would not be condemned, would not suffer death forever, but instead would live with him forever. And this is captured so wonderfully in what might be the most beloved and well-known verse in the Bible, verse 16. We could do a whole sermon on this verse alone, but for today we'll just read it and let it sink in. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's one of the most beautiful, clear expressions of the gospel that we have. It is worth committing to memory if you haven't already. What must you do to enter the kingdom of God? You must believe in Jesus. And this belief, it's not just believing things about Jesus. It is believing in him personally. It's really a matter of trust. It's kind of like putting on a parachute. You know, if you're on a plane that is heading towards a crash landing, 3 kilometers above the ground, you can believe that parachutes exist. You can believe that parachutes work and are useful, but the parachute will not do you any good at all until you put your trust in it, strap it on, and jump. And that's what it's like to believe in Jesus. You entrust yourself to him. You cast the weight of your life and eternity upon him and trust him to bring you safely to the ground. But it will do you no good to come before God with your list of deeds or religious credentials, thinking that you can earn your way into his kingdom. That's kind of like trying to survive a 3 kilometer drop by flapping your arms. Only Jesus can get you to safety. Only he can bring you from condemnation to eternal life. In verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. So, friends, will you enter the kingdom of God? There is no question more important than this, and we need to be sure. The stakes are far too high, heaven or hell, for all eternity. We have to be sure. So how can you be sure that that's you, that the kingdom is yours? Well, as we saw in verse 8, just as we can hear the sound of the wind, we can see the effects of the Spirit in a person's life. And so if the Holy Spirit is within you, if you've been born again, it will change you. It will have an impact in your life. And so it's crucial that we examine ourselves and ask, do I see any evidence that the Spirit has been at work within me? Now, we need to be really clear. The standard is not sinless perfection. We all struggle with sin. It's really about the orientation of our hearts. Do we hate the darkness, and do we love the light? So firstly, we'll consider those two questions. Firstly, do you hate the darkness? In verse 19, John writes that people loved the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The natural heart, it clings to sin. It's comfortable with sin. It resents being confronted or exposed. It will minimize sin and try to justify it and cling onto it. But if God's Spirit is within you, things will begin to change. Now when you sin, it will fill you with a godly sorrow. It grieves you when you do or think things that dishonor God. And there are still battles and setbacks, but instead of trying to conceal or justify your sin, you confess it to the Lord. You long for him to help you get rid of it. Is that you? Do you hate the darkness? And secondly, do you love the light? In verse 21, John writes that whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Instead of hiding from God, you now move towards him. Instead of avoiding his word, you want to hear it, even when it confronts you. You have a growing love for what is godly and pure, a desire to align your life with the will of God. Is that you? Do you hate the darkness and love the light? Now, for some of us, reflecting on this may have filled us with great assurance. You know, we can see the ways that God has been changing us, and of course we're far from perfect, but we know that we're not who we used to be. Maybe that's you, and if that's you, then be encouraged. The kingdom is yours. Bring a friend. Keep walking in the light. But for some of us, reflecting on this may have filled us with fear. You know, maybe you're worried that you haven't been born again. Maybe you're ready to stop living in the darkness and come into the light. And I think that's how Nicodemus felt sometime after his nighttime meeting with Jesus. And I think that's the case for Nicodemus because of what John writes near the end of his gospel. After Jesus has been crucified, one of his followers, Joseph of Arimathea, he comes to take Jesus' body and give him a proper burial. And guess who's with him? We read, Joseph of Arimathea came and took Jesus' body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Jesus' 12 disciples, they've all run away. What's Nicodemus now doing? He's serving Jesus. He's bringing an amount of spice for Jesus' burial that is usually reserved for the burials of kings. He's no longer living in darkness. He's come into the light. Friends, if you are like Nicodemus, ready to come into the light, then the call for you today is this: believe in Jesus. Don't come to him with your credentials. Come to him with empty hands. God will give you a new living heart by his Spirit, and the unspeakable joy of the kingdom of God, far more wonderful and joyful than you could ever imagine, will be yours now and forever. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please pray with me. Our gracious God, we come before you keenly aware of our unworthiness, of the venom of sin that is within our hearts, that has so often led us to disobey you. Father, we are sorry for the darkness within us, for the darkness in our words, our thoughts, our deeds. Father, will you please forgive us, make us new, lead us to believe in your Son Jesus, so that our sin and darkness might be taken away, so that our condemnation might become his, and his life might become ours. Our Father, we long to be with you in your kingdom. I pray that that would be true for everyone here today. Lead us to put our trust now and always in the Lord Jesus. Please help us to do this by your Spirit. Lead us by your Spirit to walk in the light. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.